Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. What a sad and shocking story that I've just read, right? It is sad and shocking in several levels. If you've been worshiping with us in the past weeks, you know that we've been going through the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament. And last week, for the first time in Jacob's story, we saw in chapter 33 that Jacob, after he wrestled with God, has become a changed man, a transformed man, a better Jacob, a better servant leader, a better reconciler, a better caregiver. Turn the page, next chapter. We come to this shocking, sad story. I really believe one of the important lessons that God wants us to learn is how the faith of God's people is always being challenged and tested by the world around us. Just the minute you thought that I have made improvement in my spiritual progress in life, the next thing you know that I fall. It is interesting that in this story, the narrator, in a way, he uses the term Israel twice. In chapter 33, verse 20, and chapter 34, verse 7, twice, Israel. He doesn't seem to merely refer to the family of Jacob living in Shechem at a time, but to all of God's people who have believed in the God of Israel, including us Christians, the church. We believe in the God of Israel. You and me sitting here. And the land and the people of Canaan, represented here by the Hamor, the father, and Shechem, the son, and all of the people living in Shechem, they point to the world. With that said, what I want you to see from this story is God's warning us believers of how we are not to allow the way of the unbelieving, wicked world to overtake us, to consume us. So I want to give you three headings today, And under each, I will provide some character analysis from this story that would sharpen God's warning to us. So the first warning is this. The first warning is that we see God's people yielding to the world's way. We see God's people yielding to the world's way. Starting with the danger of Jacob not being fully committed to the vow he made to God. What do I mean by that? How has he not been faithful to the vow that he made to God? Well, let me explain. Let me point out from the text something that's actually quite unusual that Jacob did after he parted with Esau. I also mentioned this last week. If you go back a little bit in verse 17 in chapter 33, Jacob crossed back over to the Jabbok River and settled in a place called Succoth. Remember I talk about how he was supposed to go with Esau down to Seir, to Edom, to down south. But then, for some unknown reason that we don't know why, he went backward, a different direction. And the word Succoth, literally in Hebrew, means booths, because he made booths there. So for a period of time, he was setting up booths, which you can naturally think that he wasn't intending to travel fast. He's going to go slowly. He's making booths. And then in verse 18, chapter 33, we are told that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Safely. And then he even bought land there with a large sum of money, 100 pieces of silver. Signaling what? That means that he wants to make Shechem his home. Right there. Now, the meaning of the word safely, when he arrived, is actually kind of ambiguous in Hebrew. Because it may not merely mean Jacob arrived at Shechem safe and sound. From the way we read it, it sounded like that's what he's like. There's nothing bad happened to him. No, not just that. It may mean that Jacob is actually at peace. He is at shalom. You know the Hebrew word shalom? He's at peace when he arrived there. In other words, he is content, at peace, at where he settled. He is content at peace at where he settled. Why is this important? Well, if you go back to chapter 28, verse 22 in particular, right after Jacob has first encountered God at Bethel, you remember the story? He was fleeing from Esau after he stole his birthright, and he was going up north. And then on his way, he had a dream and met God there. In the dream, he saw a ladder with angels going up and down, that vision, that time. Right after that, right after the vision, right after that encounter, he made a vow to return to the stone pillar that he set up at Bethel to worship the Lord God and to give him tithe. What is tithe? Tithe is a tenth of everything that he owns to the Lord. Well, guess what? He's back in the land of Canaan because God has called him and he's been obedient to the Lord to return. But he still hasn't fulfilled his vow to go to Bethel. It's been likely, for theologians estimate, about 10 years since he's been back to the land of Canaan. Since he parted with Laban and Esau. There are good things and bad things happening in Jacob's faith at this point. I want to point out the bad thing first. Well, actually, I'm going to point out the good thing first. The good thing is that he is obedient to God's call to bring his family back to Canaan. And he would even build an altar and name it El-Elo Israel, which literally means God, the God of Israel. El, by the way, is just a Canaanite name for God, generic name. But he is identified that El is not just the local God like everybody else. This is the God of Israel. One theologian, one commentator puts it that this is Jacob and identifies his new self with God and claims the land in his name. This is Jacob recognizing that the God he worships isn't the same gods, same idols of his surrounding culture, of the world that he lives in Canaan. And from this, we see how so many Christians also acknowledge and worship the right God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus. That is true. Yet, and here's the bad thing, like Jacob, who stopped short of fulfilling his vow to God, many of us lack complete faithfulness to the vow we made to live a life that is worthy of our profession of faith to Jesus. We only go partway or halfway. We settled with where we are in our Christian life, allowing the world the opportunity to take hold of us, to be close to us. I don't mean this literally. I don't mean that you're going to go live in a mountain and separate from the world. That's not what I mean. I mean metaphorically. In the sense that how often do we allow silly worldly pleasures to constantly surround us? Take, for example, we expose ourselves to nonsensical, mindless social media games, advertisements, and all these things sometimes can easily lead us to sin. And there are so many other ways we can think of this. We allow sin to be in such close proximity to our lives. And on top of it, we are also content with how far we have gotten and grown in our spiritual maturity as we are thinking going all the way in the Christian faith is only for certain people, not me. That's far enough to believe in Jesus. This is as far as I go to be a Christian. That's what we say to ourselves. Well, I'll tell you what. To do so, to think this way is so, so dangerous that you are headed to a path of disasters in your life as we see in this part of the story of Jacob. And you might not even recognize the danger just yet. I like this analogy from one pastor as he says that no one goes to the donut shop just to look at donuts. You go to the donut shop to buy and eat donuts. If you do say that you want to go to the donut shop just to look at donuts, I am pretty sure you will end up eating them. Why? Because the more you stare at one, the more you're going to want one. It is with this proximity that Jacob said, being so close to the world, combined with his lack of proper and godly parenting, disaster did happen to his daughter Dinah. If the father doesn't have the sense to keep the distance from the people God doesn't want them to associate with, the Canaanites, remember, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, made sure that his servant is going to swear to him that he's not going to find a wife from the land of Canaan, went back to his homeland to find a wife. And also, Isaac and Rebekah, they hated Esau's Hittite wives. We went through all that. And they insisted Jacob to get a wife from Rebekah's homeland. So if the father doesn't have the sense to keep a distance, why would you expect Jacob's daughter, probably at this point she is like between 15 or 16 years old, to do the same, to try to keep a distance from the Canaanites? One commentator mentions the practice of ancient Near East is this, that girls of marriageable age would not normally leave a rural encampment to go unchaperoned into an alien city. It is Jacob's responsibility to see that, to see to that. She is chaperoned, but she is not. This is not like Rebecca going to the well by herself because that was his own people. This is a foreign land. Parents, if your children are still underage, if they are still under your household, your care, you are fully responsible for their lives, their influences, what they're exposed to, things that they are doing. Don't just tell yourself that this is a losing battle with your kids, because doing so, it may lead to just disasters in your children's lives. Be careful with this. But not all blame should be put on Jacob, as Dinah also made a choice herself. I like how one commentator, Matthew Henry, says this: Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, to see how they dressed and how they danced and what was fashionable among them. She went to see, yet that was not all. She went to be seen too. She went to get acquaintance with the Canaanites, to learn their ways. The beginning of sin is as the letting forth of water. How great a matter does a little fire kindle? Just a little loosening up yourself, see what's going on out there. You might be asking for trouble, big, big, big trouble in your life. So this is the first warning. Don't give the world any opportunities to take hold of you. Don't settle with the world, which will certainly lead to sin, more sin, worse sin, even disasters. Now, the next question is, how bad can the world be, right? I really, truly believe that this passage here, the Holy Spirit intends to make an example. They're trying to use Shechem and Hamor to bring out something about the heinousness of the world, which turns to my second point here, second heading: understanding the world's way. And we can see that is the world's way from Shechem and Hamor, Shechem's father. Starting with Shechem, the number one character trait of Shechem is what? Uncontrolled passion. Uncontrolled passion, which is what our world is all about. Look at how verse 2 describes him. He saw Dinah and he seized her. He's basically going with how he feels, and he pursues it with force and violence. Our current world philosophy is summarized by this. I shared this not long ago, this story. A man was stopping at a traffic light waiting for it to turn green, right? And when his car was unexpectedly rear-ended, the two drivers got out of the car and then got into a really vicious argument. And the man at fault defended himself by saying, "Hey, I really feel like running into somebody today to vent my frustration. I've been so angry. And your bumper sticker has given me the license to crash into your car." Well, guess what the bumper sticker says? If it feels good, do it. This really sums up what our world is telling us to do all the time, to go by and with our feelings. Worse yet, Shechem's passion and lust and violence are coupled with his desire to possess. His desire to possess, not just his passion. Yes, Shechem's lust really turned into love in this story. He genuinely wants to marry Dinah now. That's actually a good thing. But if you jump down to verse 26, you realize that Shechem has been holding Dinah hostage during this whole time of marriage negotiation. Dinah has been in his house. This really shows that Shechem's desire to own Dinah, to possess her. You can also tell from Shechem's attitude in speaking to his father Hamor in verse 4. Get me this girl for my wife. The word for the girl here is derogatory. It's get me this female child. This points to someone who's beneath him, someone whom he can treat as commodity. And Shechem is even rude and disrespectful, obviously, in speaking to his father. He didn't ask. He just gave an order, a demand, no pleas, no politeness, but just rude ordering his father to get what he wants. And now you can see why the city is named after the Shechem, right? He's a spoiled brat. But that's the kind of the attitude that we see in our world too. This respectful rudeness. And so far we see passion and lust, being possessive, rudeness, poor attitude. Next, we see how both Shechem and Hamor, in proposing marriage to Jacob and his sons, offer absolutely no apologies of what Shechem did. Nothing. No apology at all. It is as if nothing had happened. Sins to unbelievers, to the world, it's no big deal. No big deal. Sin is no big deal to the world. And by the way, according to ancient Near Eastern custom, this kind of sexual violation of a woman is actually just one of the many stratagems to procure marriage. One of the many ways to seek marriage. You may think such terrible crime that we have just read here in the ancient world doesn't apply to us today, and we're not going to do that. We can't do that today. But, well, maybe not literally, not directly, but I can't help but to think how our world, our society, just as an example, has absolutely no problem with premarital sex. It is expected. It is really no big deal. This is the kind of world that we're living in. Our world is getting desensitized of God's moral law. Not just premarital sex, but a lot of other heinous crime, sexual crime, sanctity of life, no big deal. And there's more. In both Hamor's speech to Jacob and Shechem's speech to the people of Shechem, you can see worldly people's ultimate motivation in life. And what is that? The world's ultimate motivation is prosperity, money, business, economy. That's what drives the world. But the worst part is not just driven by prosperity, is that deception. We can see that first, getting the people of Israel to join them is ultimately not just about prosperity, it's about them to possess Israel's possession. They want to get Israel's stuff, verse 23. But that's not what Hamor told Jacob and his son. Hamor didn't sell it that way. And second, Shechem deceived his own people after the Jacob's son told him that you got to get all circumcised. And then he went back to his own people and tell them to get, well, we should all get circumcised and join Israel. And well, and if you do that, you can gain the possession, right? Guess what he didn't tell them? Did you notice what he didn't tell them? He says, I want to marry the girl. I want to satisfy my own passion. He didn't tell them that. All he wants is to satisfy his own lust and passion. This is what the world is filled with constantly, you see? Deception, deceit, and lies. Now that you understand the world's way, next, we need to look at how God's people in this story succumb to the world's way. Of course, we see that clearly in how Jacob's son deceived Hamor and Shechem. Even the author tells us that, they said deceitfully. They plunged themselves to the same level as Hamor and Shechem. By using circumcision as an excuse for the two people to join together, they intended to punish not just Shechem, one man, but all the men in Shechem. To the sons of Jacob, using circumcision as punishment fits Shechem's crime, right? You think about it that way. Because he committed with his male reproductive organ, the violation. But think about it this way. This is absolute sacrilege. Taking the sacred sign of God's covenant, they empty its meaning and use it for personal vengeance and hatred. This is using religious practice for selfish desire. This is taking God out of religious practice. This is like so many professing Christians, possibly some of us here, while claiming to be religious, doing all the religious activities and things, but only and ultimately doing them with a selfish, self-serving, and self-gratifying motive. You can see how so many people can use the name of evangelical Christians as an excuse, even as a weapon, to make political claims. Moreover, we see Simon and Levi, not just the sons now, the two particular ones, Simon and Levi, and they're the blood brothers of Dinah. They both came from Leah. They got very angry, and they even have an even more evil intention to kill all the men, not just to punish them with the circumcision. They want to kill all the men and plunder them, while they are all the men were unable by the circumcision. You can only imagine how painful that would have been. So these two sons of Jacob, they rightly show anger and hatred to what the evil happened to their sister. I give you that much. It is correct for them to be angry, and to be indignant about the situation of the evil that has committed, but their actions are completely morally wicked and unjustifiable. They don't want to just punish the one perpetrator, Shechem, they didn't want to just seek justice. They want revenge. They want to kill them all. This is utter injustice. This is vengeance out of control. This is genocide that caused by hatred. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous existential philosopher, said, "Revenge is the greatest instinct in human race." These sons of Jacob are going with the world's way. They have become just like the world. And worse, they have become more deceitful and even more passionate for violence in the vengeance. And don't think that Jacob gets a pass here. Jacob, too, has succumbed to be like the world. His initial silence, if you haven't noticed it, he was quiet at first when we heard about the violation of Dinah, after hearing what happened to Dinah. And that's only a telltale sign of something that's not right with him in verse 4. But finally now in verse 30, if you jump down to verse 30, we find out what's really going on in his mind. Jacob has little concern for the heinous, immoral act committed against his own daughter. He didn't care that much. And certainly not much concern about many lives slaughtered by his two sons, the evil of it, the immorality of it. He was not angry at that. He kept quiet at first because he just doesn't want trouble. He's now not only ready to be paid off by Shechem with the bride price or gifts to keep his mouth shut, but also you see how he only rebukes Simeon and Levi for what? For endangering his own skin, his prosperity, his comfort, his security. Jacob and his sons, they turn out just like the Canaanite, the world. What a sad and shocking, shocking story. But what's even more shocking is this. I think, Simeon and Levi succeeded in killing and plunder the Canaanites here in the story. And Jacob escaped once again. He came through all the threats and dangers unscathed. By the way, this part of the story, as biblical scholars recognize, this part foreshadows the conquests, the driving out of the Canaanites from the promised land in the book of Joshua. You think about it that way, right? Eventually, hundreds of years later, they drive out the Canaanites from Canaan. So here's the question. How is it fair that, wow, they succeeded and nothing happened to them? The Canaanites are so bad, so immoral, so evil and depraved, and they probably deserve God's judgment. But Jacob's and his sons, they have yielded and succumbed to the world's way to be just as bad, immoral, evil, depraved, if not worse. The Canaanites deserve God's judgment, but so do Jacob and his sons. So how is it that Israel deserve the inheritance of the land deserving saving? The answer is what? They don't. We don't. You don't. At this, we need to be reminded of by God's sovereign grace. Deuteronomy 9 says this: "It is not because of your righteousness, Israel, or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It's not because that we are faithful that God saved us. In fact, we are wicked. God saves us not because of us, but because he's faithful to his promise to save those whom God chooses to be gracious. This grace only comes to you through his son, Jesus Christ. This grace only comes to you through his son, Jesus Christ. Only through you fully trusting in what Christ has done on the cross for you to take away God's punishment of your heinous crime. This is grace. This is grace that you don't deserve. This is grace that you cannot earn. You cannot say that I'm better than somebody else because you're just as bad, if not worse. So, there's so much evil in this story. We see that in Shechem, in Hamor, in Dinah, in Jacob's sons. There's so much evil in our world. There's still so much evil remains in God's people, in the church today. And what is the only meaningful solution for it? Well, you think about it this way. You will never be able to find it from a god or any gods who stand far off, who just pushes away or denounces evil like so many world religions out there. Examine all the other world religions, then when they have a god say that, well, yeah, we are against evil. We don't want evil. Evil should be, get rid of. Yes. But you're not going to find a solution there just by getting rid of them. Or from religious beliefs that tells you that evil is only an illusion. I think like Buddhism has this kind of idea. Or from scientific explanation that evil is just what? A byproduct of human civilization, of evolution. No. You can only find a solution of evil from a God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who took on evil himself, who was killed by the worst evil there is, by the heinous sinners who murdered him on the cross. And he has overcome evil that way. He lives because he's sinless. This is grace. You see how this is grace? This is grace that is beyond this world. You won't be able to find it anywhere else. Only in Jesus. So God's people, will you come to him and recognize your own sinfulness and your own need of Christ's saving grace? Let's pray together. Our Father, now God, we are horrified by what we have just studied in this chapter. of Jacob's lives. And we realize that we are not better than them, than they. And we can be worse. But Father, we thank you for reminding us how much we need your grace. Your grace means everything to us. For without this grace, we would have no hope in life. That we will kill off each other. We will continue the world's way and do things that will displease you and make you angry and eventually be snuffed out by you. But Father, thank you for how you have chosen your church, your people, to receive your grace. And therefore, lead us to respond. Lead us to know that we need this saving grace and apply this grace to our lives every single day, not just for one moment of our life, but for the rest of our life. Thank you, Lord, for the precious gospel of Jesus. In his name we pray.